Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Jeff. Obviously not Pastor Greg. Hey, how you doing? All right. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and the encouragement and the instruction that it brings and the just the rich source of encouragement, Lord. So we thank you and expect to meet us here today as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Greg, he spoke about our inability to perceive the reality around us, right? The spiritual reality that is even in this room right now that's around us. And so with that, it makes it hard to conceptualize what we've been talking about, right? The new heaven and new earth, and most recently, the new Jerusalem. You know, our current condition limits our ability to get our heads around this idea of eternity and what that would look like. And so I recently heard a story about a boy who was born deaf. So he learned from an early age that he really loved music, and the best thing he loved about the music was when the bass was kicking. And so he loved how that felt in his chest. And I don't know if you felt that when the bass has been turned up and it's a good sound system. It resonates deep inside of you. And so he loved feeling this bass so much that his mom put a really nice sound system in her car so that he could experience that as they were driving around. And so one day when they were driving around town doing errands and whatnot, she happened to stop into a store that he wasn't particularly interested in going, and he thought he would just stay in the car. And as she ran in real quick, he was playing with the radio, and he finally found a station that had some really good bass. And so he kind of cranked it up. And pretty soon a person walking by kind of looked in and kind of smiled and kind of was bouncing with him too. And then another person, and then pretty soon his mom came out. And as they were driving away, he was so excited because he found this great station that he could listen to. And he asked his mom what it was, and she said it was NPR. And so he had no idea what he was listening to because his limited abilities, you know, he couldn't perceive what was going on. He couldn't hear the announcer. All he could do was feel the bass. And so it's much like the same with us. You know, we have a limited ability to perceive what's going on around us. And sometimes that's for good measure, as we might see. And so what we see here in these last two chapters that we've been going through, some have called a return to Eden. And really what we're seeing here is that what was lost in Eden is being rebuilt, and we're being invited to come back into Eden. And the cool thing about it is it's being built without the possibility of the corrupting influence of sin. And some wonder why God would create a world like with the possibility of sin and the effects of sin and all of that. But, you know, why didn't he just create it to be perfect? Well, in this New Jerusalem, he is. And we see that's what's being described here in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. And so we saw already a great deal of the new city, the New Jerusalem, from Greg's teaching last week, mostly the outside boundaries, like the height and the width and kind of maybe the volume of it. But today we see, and the first thing we see is inside the city. And there's a good contrast for us, as I think much of the book of Revelation is, contrasting the old and the new, because outside the city is where the unrighteous and the filthy are disposed of, right? In Jerusalem, and actually most cities, that's where the garbage dump is at, right? As you put that outside the city, you don't want that filth and the off-put stuff in your city, so you put it outside. But that's actually where we meet Jesus. And Jesus came to meet us. So we see that in Hebrews 13:12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city to make the people holy through his own blood. And Lighthouse even recorded a song many years ago called Outside the City. And some of the lyrics, it begins with, "It's a place of rejection, mocking and scorn. There's nothing of beauty, just blood that is poured. From the veins of a Savior, so gracious and kind, who outside the city suffered and died. So Jesus, I come to you outside the walls, and this world means nothing to this heart of mine. So Jesus, I come to you." And so it's amazing that that's where Jesus came to meet us, is outside the city. And he came to save us and to bring us inside the city. And that's what we see today is inside the city in this first verse here. With the angel, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. And so the first thing we see inside the city is this river of the water of life. And when Israel was wandering in the desert, because it was a desert, they had no water, and God provided for them. And we see that in Exodus 17:6, when God instructs Moses to strike the rock. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so water did come out of that rock, and Israel was provided with that life-giving provision. And so it was later, when Israel was established as a nation and the capital was in Jerusalem, that they would perform a ritual that would look back on that. And they would do that during the Festival of Booths. And the ritual was the priest would go down to the river of the pool at Siloam, and he would take a picture with him, and he would take a scoop of water, and he would march all the way back up the Temple Mount to the temple, and he would pour it out. And he would do that seven days in a row, one time each. And yeah, so the Festival of Booths was held at the end of the harvest. And what they were celebrating for was the harvest that had just come in, and then this hope for the latter rains, the rains that would water the winter crops that would be there for them in the spring. We see that most famines in the world happen in the springtime. And, you know, that's when the food stores are mostly depleted. And if there's no mature crop quickly in the springtime, then that can be a real problem. And some of the cause for famine can be government mismanagement or war, but certainly lack of water is a major contributor to famine. And obviously, if a crop has no water, it won't mature. It might spring up, but it'll soon get burned up. And so we know that there's hundreds of millions of people in the world today that don't have clean drinking water. And we know that, you know, wars are fought over water, and even water is used as a weapon of war, whether it's poisoned or denied access to. And that's a tactic that has been used for centuries and even today. And so obviously water is vital to survival. And we see that God provided Israel with this water in the wilderness. And so this ritual of the priest taking the picture of water up to the Temple Mount and pouring it out helped them to look back and remember and remind themselves how God had provided for them in the past, right? And he preserved them and he provided for them and brought them out of the wanderings in the wilderness. But they also looked to their present time, their present condition, where they had just brought in the harvest and they were hoping for the latter rains for the food for the spring. But this ritual also looked towards the future in a shadow of the Messiah. And that would be when God's blessings would be poured out on the nation. And we see that in Ezekiel 14:8-9, which gives the prophecy of this day that we're talking about in Revelation. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So during this ritual, Jesus caused quite a stir. And we see that recorded in John 7, verses 37 through 39. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So you can just picture it. You can just picture it, right? The priest with his pitcher of water coming up, and then Jesus is saying, "Nope, I am the source of that living water," clearly revealing himself to be God. And we know the story. That wasn't well received at all by the religious elite. So that brings us to our second point, which is the source. The source of this living water is the throne of God and the Lamb, Jesus. And that's the second part of that verse 1. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also either side of the river, the tree of life. So it's flowing from this throne room of God and Jesus, right? So we don't have to, what that means is we don't have to worry about, like, is it going to rain, right? Or in our case, is it going to be too hot and the snow in the mountains are going to melt before we have a chance to use it in the summer, right? So in the New Jerusalem, right, we're not going to have to worry about that, right? There's not going to be an end to this supply of life-giving water. We see that it flows from the throne of our eternal, omnipotent God. And our future is assured with him because of that. And so we see his provision, with the provision because of the water and its source, right? It's watering this tree of life. And we see that here at the very end, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each fruit for each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so what we have here is a picture of perpetual provision. And the 12 kinds of fruit means that no matter the season, there was always going to be provision for us, right? We have 12 months in the year. There's 12 kinds of fruit. There won't be a season where we don't have provision. And God's perfect order will provide for us. And so in the New Jerusalem, nothing will be out of order. Nothing will be out of sorts. And this tree will provide sustenance for us, and its leaves will provide healing. And we just have to look to the news to see that the nations need much healing today, right? And we see that the healing is for the nations. And the implication here is that the nations that are currently divided will be restored and brought into the city to dwell together. And more specifically, we see that it's the people, it's the believers in Christ who are gathered. And we see both a near prophecy in Ezekiel for the nation of Israel, and then what I believe is talked about here. So in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 26, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh." And so we see also this tree in Ezekiel was prophesied in much the same way, that Ezekiel 47:12, "By the river on its bank, and on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." And then we have this awesome verse in verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed." So we see in Genesis that God planted many kinds of trees and provided one that was forbidden. But what this means is we don't see that tree now, right? So there's no chance for sin to enter. And rather, this verse goes on to say, "And his servants will worship him." So in Eden, when they rebelled, we saw that sin and the curse followed. But here, God's servants will worship him. So there's not going to be any of that enmity. There won't be any rebellion or any of the effects of sin in this new Jerusalem for us. We will live in community with God and with Jesus eternally. And so what that does is that brings us a change of our perspective in verse 4. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." John also wrote in his first letter of the same thing in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And this is another one of those great contrasts or return, because Moses was told by God in Exodus 33:20 that no man can see my face and live. But now we see in the New Jerusalem that everything has been made right, and we can see God face to face. Not only will we see him face to face, but we'll bear the name of Jesus on our forehead. And I believe that that has a couple of implications, which the first is our eternal identity will be found in Christ, right? It won't be in anything that we're doing or, you know, what clothes we're wearing or what's going on social media. It'll be eternally Christ's identity with us. And then the next thing it will be his seal of protection upon us forever. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And that's this whole chapter 22 here, is those who are of the Lord will depart from iniquity and join with him and be sealed with him. And then we see in verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And when I was just out of high school, I worked at the local movie theaters, and my grandma told me, well, nothing good happens after midnight. And so I would regularly go out with my friends after I got off work at the movie theaters, and you know, she was right. Nothing did happen that was good after that. So Proverbs 4:19 tells us the same thing, right? The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Right, so you don't even have comprehension of those things that are stumbling you because you're living in darkness. And so in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more darkness for these works of evil to hide. And the light of our Lord will be our light. So I wear glasses not only to correct my vision, that's not the only eyesight problem I have. I also need a ton of light when I'm up here reading or even, you know, reading a book or the Bible. I have to have I just can't focus unless there's a lot of light on whatever I'm reading. And so it's really comforting and awesome for me to know that not only won't I need these glasses in the New Jerusalem, but it's gonna be light from God that's gonna be illuminating everything. And so I think that's pretty encouraging. And so now we kind of transition from verse five into verse six and beyond, which is really the epilogue. It's like a high-level recap from John about what he experienced. And we see that Revelation was previewed in chapters 1, verses 1 through 8, and now it's kind of being recapped in verses 10 through 21. And so everything that we've seen is John's vision. We have Jesus appearing to John in his resurrected glory in chapter 1, and Jesus calls the churches to faithfulness and promises rewards to them for them being faithful in chapters 2 and 3. And John is shown the throne and judgment of Christ in chapter 4. And then John was caught up into the heavenly throne room where he saw God worshiped at the end of chapter 4. He also saw the slain lamb risen from the dead who took the scroll from the Father in chapter 5. And we see that Jesus unsealed that scroll and the judgments came. And then John saw the harlot and the false prophet and all the rest in chapter 17 through 23. And then Babylon was destroyed and in the end of 17, 18. And then most recently we've seen Jesus return to set up his 1,000-year reign. And now we see Jesus creating and us entering in to the new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. And so in verse 6 we're reminded when John said, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So there's a lot packed in there, because we see who sent the angel was God, and he was careful to deliver this message just as he was instructed. And the reason for the message was to give his servants the assurance of these things must take place. Right, and so nothing is a surprise to God. All of the things that we've read in the book of Revelation does not caught God off guard a bit. He knows by the nature of humanity's sinful condition and the curse of the world that these things are going to take place. And so then we transition into the next big idea in chapter 22 with Jesus is coming back in verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so the first big implication of Jesus coming back is this blessing that we see. And it's one of seven blessings that we read about in the book of Revelation. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, hears, and keeps the words of this prophecy. So our scripture reader gets an extra blessing, apparently. And then in 14:13 is, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, so those who are willing to be martyred for their faith. In 16:15 we see, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. So just nudge your neighbor and say, stay awake. And then in 19:9 we see, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then 26 is, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And then where we're at right now, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then we'll see later in 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes. And so then we move into this stern reminder that we're not to worship angels. We see that John, in verse 8, says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets. And those who keep the words of this book worship God. And so we are fellow servants, not only with the angels, but with the prophets. So as Greg is fond of saying, there's no B-team Christian, right? We are all saints and we are all servants of the Lord. And we share that same duty and right and responsibility and pleasure with the angels and with the prophets that came before us. And so we're not to worship angels, we're to worship God only. And so the second implication that we see from Jesus coming is this instruction to not seal the prophecy. So when Daniel received his prophecy, he was told to seal it up. But this one was meant to be immediately disseminated. This one, all believers need to be made aware of, like, the urgency and the importance of this prophecy, right? So first of all, if we're to get the blessing from reading and studying and doing, then it's got to be available to us, right? We have to be able to read it and see it. We see that most other religions have some kind of element in their system that's like a secret or inner knowledge, some level of enlightenment that you need to reach through some secret knowledge, like from some rite or ceremony, or maybe from how much cash you put in the offering or whatever. And Jesus warned us about that in the spiritual abuse. And these were the people that he most contended with in his day. And we see that one of the instances in Matthew 23, when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell of yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. So what they were doing was making the gold in the temple more important than the one who sanctified the temple and indwelt the temple. And so we see that this book, and especially this prophecy, the Bible, is open to all, right? There's no secret knowledge here that you need to obtain through some kind of backdoor or secret way. It's open to all of us. We get our instruction from Jesus himself, just like we get our righteousness from Jesus himself. And the third implication from Jesus is coming is to examine yourself. We need to examine ourselves. And so this verse here that says, verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now this section here is structured as a set of imperatives, which means it's a command to act in a certain way, which is interesting. So it's a command for those to act in accordance to who they are, to their nature, essentially saying, do what you want to do based on who you are. But I also believe that in this, there is this call to repentance, right? These commands, right, to do evil, to be filthy, that they should repel us, right? We should be like, oh, that's not me. And if they don't, right, if they don't repel you, then maybe the command to do right and to be holy is what causes you to take a pause. And so if that's the case, it's not too late to choose to do right and to follow Jesus and to take on his holiness. This is, after all, future prophecy. This is what is coming, right? This is this call for those to act out their nature without having to hide it. So when we read, do evil, be filthy, or do right and be holy, like, which one resonates with you? And I'll leave that for you. Because we're going on to the fourth implication of Jesus' coming. We see that in verse 12 through 15. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this idea that Jesus is going to bring his recompense, or in other words, he's going to repay each for what they have done, right? For the choice that they have just made, right? To do evil or to do right. So it's a very personal matter. In verse 13, Jesus is declaring his holiness, right? This is his authority to carry out and make these claims. When he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So in the Hebrew, if you wanted to make an emphatic point, if you wanted to make something unequivocal, you would repeat it, right? We saw that when the angels cried out, holy, holy, holy. We see the same thing here. This is being the same claim is being made three times in three slightly different ways. And Jesus is saying that he's God, and that he's the creator, and that he will judge. He's saying that he began creation, and that he will judge it. And he's also saying that there's no one coming before him or after him, that he's the final authority. And so we see this as the judgment to come, but it hasn't come yet. And we see the seventh blessing in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, because we still have this opportunity, right? To receive recompense for the things done. And the choice to repent and confess Jesus as Lord is the act that causes us to have our robes washed. So we all, prior to this, we all have filthy robes. And we know that through Scripture. But it's those who have washed their robes that have access to the tree of life. And we see that in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city by the gates. So entering through the gate, right, there's not going to be any sneaking in or over the fence or like trying to lose yourself in the crowd of people going in. You're going to go in as the king's invited guest. And Matthew 14 tells this parable of the wedding feast where we see that the king's invited guests, they had no interest in attending the wedding, even after repeated invitations. They made excuses or blew him off or made no attempt to go. So he sent his servants into the city to find those just in the street somewhere, whoever they would come across to invite to the wedding, because a wedding is no fun unless you have, you know, people there. And so it didn't matter if they were good or bad, just come at the invitation of the king. And then so as the day came, in that day, as an invited guest of the wedding party, you were either given a garment to wear or you were told how to dress so that you matched the wedding party, so that you didn't clash, right? And so we pick up this parable here in Matthew 14. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? So he's encountered someone who came into his wedding without being invited. And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the implication here is that this invitation is for a limited time and for only those who enter in by the invitation and the way that the king has let them in, right? And there will be a day where it will be too late. And it's clear here that only the ones coming in through the gate will be admitted. And we see in John 10:9 that Jesus claims to be that door. He says in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so it's choice. Verse 15, we see that it's by choice that there are those who don't enter into this wedding. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The dogs. So we have a little dog at home, and we live out in the country in Jerome, and every once in a while, I don't know, every 3 or 4 times a year, she'll come into the house and she'll be all like crusty on her ear and shoulder and side, and she'll just stink. And she loves going out and rolling in cow pies. And so that's the implication here, is what this is saying, is that everyone who loves and practices falsehood, right? So our little dog loves to roll in those cow pies. So it's a choice for her. And that's what's going on here, is those who are left outside are by their own choice. Which brings us to our fifth implication of Jesus coming, is not to change the book, not to change what we're reading here. And we also see, this is 18 through 20, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So what we see is that the punishment will fit the crime. You know, just as there's religious systems out there that claim secret knowledge, you know, some addition or subtraction of God's word, and quite frankly, both. You know, they might remove Christ's deity or add some works to perfect yourself prior to his atonement being applicable, right? Either way, this will bring judgment. Taking away from, adding to God's word will result in the plagues of this book being added to that person. So we don't have time for that, but those seven plagues are in this book. You can review those. And then taking away will result in the loss of the access to the tree of life and to the New Jerusalem. You won't be allowed in, but that'll be the choice. And then the sixth implication of Jesus coming is our response. And we see that in verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, let him come in, and the one who desires, take the water of life without price." So if you are a believer here today, or maybe you're watching online, you are the bride of Christ. You're part of the church, the bride of Christ. And so it's worth noting that God and Jesus are mentioned several times together throughout this last chapter. And here we see the bride and the Spirit together in verse 17. And this is another eternal promise that blessed me when I was studying this. In John 14:16-17, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And so we see that's what's being fulfilled here is we've been eternally given the Spirit, and that's why we see them together here, to be with us forever. And so it's the same kind of picture as back at the ritual during the Feast of Booths, when Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so we see from this verse here that at the end of 17, that let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so the one thing we need to realize is for those who are taking of this river, it's without price. But for the one who's providing it, came great cost, right? And so we see that. We know that on the cross is where Jesus paid for that. And so we also see we have this opportunity to respond to this revelation that Jesus is coming. And what is our response? We see the response of John here is to say, come. The response of the bride and the Spirit is to say, come. And the one who hears to say, come. And I think some of us, you know, are worried about our relatives or our friends who don't believe yet. So we might fear, like, what might happen if Jesus comes back before they're saved. And, you know, and some teenagers, they might worry that if he returns, they won't get to enjoy the adult things of life. But on a personal level, for you, does the thought of his return, does that bring peace? Or is there anticipation? Like, is there an eagerness for him to return? Or is this a I'm not sure moment for you? And if you haven't thought about it, you know, just take a moment to think that through. Like, what emotion do you experience when I say, come, Lord Jesus? And let's skip down to verse 20. What is your emotion when Jesus says, surely I am coming soon? We see the response of John is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so let's try a little responsive reading here for just a little experiment. I'll read what Jesus said, and then you can check if your response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 20, surely I am coming soon.
Amen.
Amen. There you go. Right? So maybe that was easy for some of you, and maybe it wasn't. And so I would just say take a few moments to ponder that, right? As we're transitioning to a time of communion, and I call up the worship band to lead us here and close us out in worship. Because really the entirety of the book of Revelation, and especially these last chapters, has been an invitation to examine ourselves, to examine our motives, like to challenge ourselves to what do we really love? What are we anticipating in the future? And so hopefully there's been some conviction and some enlightenment and some moments of great encouragement. But maybe there hasn't, right? I mean, maybe this whole idea of Jesus coming and him coming soon, which is imminent. So maybe you've never come to receive Jesus, and that's maybe a thing for you that's like something that it causes you to take a pause. But I would invite you to do so now, right? So we see that the God himself took the initiative to reconcile his enemies. And that's what you are, apart from Jesus, is his enemy. And he sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place, to die in your place, to bear the curse that you deserve, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so the wrath of God that we deserve fell on Jesus, right? God's wrath fell on Jesus. And so because God gave Christ as a substitute, we can be reconciled to him. And we can enjoy this peaceful communion with him in the New Jerusalem. You can actually join him inside the city and have communion with him. And so as we close out here and prepare to go into communion, if that's you, if you've never done that, I would just ask that you would slip up your hand and we can pray with you. If your thoughts of Jesus coming have left you unsure of how that makes you feel and you're not have not been willing to say, come, Lord Jesus, now's your time. Maybe that's you at home as well. And so for the rest of us, we can make our way to the communion tables, and we can pick up those elements and return to our seats where we'll take this communion together.